that once is not enough. Just let you know, and I apologize for our media, but it's Melissa, not Melinda Alexander, but so wonderful to see her again and hear her again. I'm kind of fascinated to think about the ancient world, and not so much to read about its history, because we don't, archaeology and geology and history doesn't tell us much about what they thought and how they thought until they began to write things down. And I always wonder about what it looked like or what it appeared to as sin began to take hold in this creation, as sin began to work its way out into the very DNA of humanity, the very DNA of nature and biology. I'm fascinated to think about it, what it must have looked like, and what goes through your mind when that which appears godlike begins to act the way that sin has gotten creation to act. I read an article once about an Arctic tundra buggy polar bear tour. So you've seen those buggies with the multiple wheels, and they go out onto the ice floes. You can pay, from what I imagine, is a lot of money to be able to go out, and then you just park among these polar bears, and you're allowed to take pictures and everything else. And I read once about this tour that was going on, and everybody had their noses against the window when this one adult male polar bear sweeps into the family that everybody is watching, pick up one of the cubs, and begin to toss it around violently, actually threw it against the buggy, and then ripped it apart and ate it. I begin to wonder, in the ancient world, when you begin to witness creation begin to act like this, what goes through your head? I imagine what it must have been, an absolute hell on earth. Because in the ancient world, we're told that the infant mortality rates, as sin begins to settle in, is anywhere between 60 and 75% at any given time in the ancient world. And that brings us all the way up to the modern era, too, to have places where the infant mortality rate is 75%. What goes through your mind and your heart and as a family when you begin to bury 3 out of your 5 children before they turn 1 year old? And they begin to try to appease these angry gods. Of course, we're going to begin to try to appease these angry gods. Fertility gods have fiery arms. They've excavated altars that child sacrifice was done on. When you have to begin maybe to sacrifice 3 in order to keep 1. What was it like? What did you imagine? Well, fertility becomes the God itself. Fertility within humanity. Fertility within the land. You miss 1 rain and you have an entire harvest wiped out. You wipe out 1 harvest in the ancient world. And the drought and the famine that comes about. It's all about fertility. So the land becomes your God. If you have your own land, then that means that you have a God that has provided it for you. And as long as we keep him happy, then fertility will remain. The problem is this new God that we traded our God for. This new God, this evolutionary God, he's cruel. Arbitrary, selfish, does not care. So you keep this God from being angry, and you keep it in order to prosper. You anger him, as I said, you lose a crop and a drought and a blight and a famine, or your children die. So in the study of the covenant, up until this point right now, except for a couple of exceptions, if you think about it, in this point in Genesis, after the fall, and talking about the flood, and talking about the Tower of Babel, I'm going to say something with trepidation. I'm going to to say that it, I have trepidation in saying this, but if, in just reading it, and you and I having no relationship with God, God has kind of acted like every other God at that time. If you don't know him, that's what the flood looks like. If you don't know him, that's what confusing everybody's languages looks like. It looks like all the gods that they are trying to appease, these angry gods. Till now, he could be seen as an angry god, enraged by what we have done. We know him. And we tried to point out that the flood and confusing languages and all of these things was necessary, that it bought humanity time. Without that time, as I said just before the flood, humanity's down to 8 heartbeats. We're on the verge of becoming extinct less than 10 generations before, less than 10 generations after we were created. Down to 8 heartbeats. And after the flood, they all get together again to try to keep God out of the equation, which means they're planning their own extinction again. God's just desperately trying to keep us breathing. Lisa gives us time to begin to ask questions. And pretty soon, hopefully, humanity begins to ask some questions at this time. And one of those questions would be, why don't these gods care about me? Why don't they care about me and my family and my children? Why don't they care about my neighbors? Why don't they care? And what's love's answer to these questions? What is love's way to help them decide whether or not that he is not just like every other god? We can decide that. Satan's accused him of being like every other god, acting out of anger. The problem with looking at our God that way is that he's the most powerful God, which instills even more fear in us. What does the covenant turn to? What is the covenant going to do in order to be able to begin to do that for humanity? Today, we begin a 3,000-year odyssey that God enters into with his reluctant children. Reluctant. That's an okay term to call us, right? At least we're reluctant to enter into this covenant. And he chooses one man in order to be able to begin this odyssey, and this is him. The Lord said to who? To Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Abraham is mentioned more than 200 times in the scriptures throughout the Hebrew and the Greek Testaments. There are 13 full chapters dedicated to the story of Abram and Abraham in the book of Genesis alone. It makes it one of the largest segments of biblical narrative in the entire Bible, the longest, largest, continuous segments, if you will. After the huge sweeps of divine power, it becomes personal again. The covenant comes down to what? Comes down to walking and talking with who? With one person. Actually, two. We'll make that case next week. But it comes down to, instead of acting on a global level, the covenant shows his arms and his legs and his mouth, and he begins to walk and talk. And this is the guy that he chooses. Abram. I don't think you can overestimate the importance of Abraham in the story, in the covenant story. What happens to him over the next 3,000 years all the way up to today, the legends that grow up around him, the scripture, even our own scripture that talks about him as if he was almost a god himself. One Hebrew commentator puts it this way. He says, the prevailing tradition of Abraham was that the great patriarch's works had made him righteous, basing their thoughts on Genesis 26:5, that God blessed Abraham because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. The rabbis of the Talmud reasoned that the patriarch had performed the whole law even before it was given. 470 years before the law was given, Abraham was able to perform the whole thing. This is the legend that begins to arise around Abraham. Abraham. You ever notice Matthew's genealogy of Jesus and put it side by side to Luke's genealogy of Jesus? Matthew, who is looking to reach his Jewish brethren, to reach out to them, he ends his genesis of Jesus at Abraham. He knows that's as far as he has to go. If you want to know, at least as far as his genealogy is concerned, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, the Christian Messiah, the Messiah of everybody of the world, I only have to stop where I get to stop at Abraham, because that's all I need to prove to my Jewish brothers and sisters. Luke, fortunately for the rest of us, goes where? Goes all the way to Adam, which we all are. But being a child of Abraham is all that matters. It's all that mattered back then. So much so that Paul still used it as a sign of salvation when he's speaking to this brand new movement, this brand new church of Jesus Christ, this little country rabbi of Galilee who turned out to be the Messiah. In Romans 4:16, Paul says, for this reason, the promise depends on what? The promise depends on faith, in order that it may rest on grace, so that it may be guaranteed to all his descendants, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to those who share the faith of who? Abraham. Why? Because he is the father of whom? He is the father of all of us. Being a child of Abraham brings us even into spiritual salvation. You cannot overestimate the importance that Abraham brings to the covenant. So the next great chapter of the covenant of our history begins with this guy. Begins with Abraham. He's not Abraham yet. We'll talk about that in a couple weeks. But for now, he's Abram. And it begins with what must Abram have thought by this time in his life. He's probably about 75 years old is the way that we estimate when God first came to him with the covenant. 75 years old, at this time of life, it must have been a cruel joke to Abram by then. Played on him by his father, Terah, who named him Abram. Because you know what Abram means in Hebrew? Exalted father. 75 years, and Abram's still waiting to be a what? Still waiting to be a father. That's what's so ironic about this. Genesis 11 says, Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren and had what? No child. Exalted father can't have children. I can't say that Terah intended this to be a joke. I can't say that Terah intended this to be cruel. I don't know what kind of relationship Terah had with Abram. But it turns out to be cruel to be tagged with this name and to live 75 years and never be one. Never even be an unexalted father, let alone an exalted father. Unexalted father, that's a good way to put it when your kids get to be about teenagers. Yeah, my dad, he's just unexalted. But there's already, to me, a hint of the covenant to come. As Terah called Abram something that he wasn't and never turned out to be. Have you realized that within our covenant, God has done the same with you and me? Names things that aren't as if they are. Why? Because he can do it. He's the creator of all of us. He can call us things that we may not be. He's called us righteous. How many here are righteous today? Is your record spotless today? No. And now think about being in Christ. How many here are righteous today? He calls us something that we wouldn't, and we aren't. The covenant is all about being called something that you aren't, naming things as that aren't as if they are, the ability to create something from nothing. To me, the greatest illustration is choosing Abram himself, that very choosing of him, this role as one who will carry God's covenant of righteousness. He's the guy. He's the one that will bring it to us. You'd think that if you're going to entrust someone with that honor, if you're going to entrust someone with that responsibility, you're at least going to find somebody who already trusts and worships you, right? Is Abram given this privilege and honor because he is this lone spiritual giant walking in this planet of pagans? The legend tells us yes. The legend tells us that God approached Abram because he was special. That God approached Abram because he was the lone spiritual giant in a nation full of pagans. Scripture disagrees. Joshua said to all the people in Joshua 24, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your ancestors Terah and his sons Abraham and Nahor lived beyond the Euphrates and what? Served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river, led him through all the land of Canaan, and made his offspring many." Abram was just another what? He was just another baby. Probably because there was very few, if any, else around. God chose him on purpose. There was nothing special about him. He didn't get chosen because he was already special. He didn't get chosen because he was already a father of righteousness. He becomes that because, why? Because he was chosen. God is going to call him something that he isn't. There's nothing special about him. God acts first. Remember, the Hebrew way of thinking is that God acts first and then allows you and I to react. Humans say, "I think, therefore I am." God says, "No, I created you, you are." Now think about it. The pagan begins a journey with God. A journey that will lead to patriarch, yes. But God has something for you. You want to make the journey from just another pagan to being known as a father of righteousness, you need to walk with who? You have to walk with God. The covenant is about that. The covenant is about entering into this relationship. So the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, your kindred, your father's house, to the land that I will show you." Notice the very first thing that he does is have him leave his what? Leave his land. Very first thing he has to tell Abram is to leave where? Leave his land. Because the land is it. As I pointed out in the introduction, the land is who you are. The land is who your God is. You worship the land because the land takes care of you. It's how it's done. God and the land are hand in hand. They come together. You explore the Hebrew Scriptures right now, explore in there. There isn't really any indication in Scripture that the people at the time believed that their God acted outside of their land. That God was only sovereign within the land that they were in. I'll give you just one example. When Naaman was cured of his leprosy, when he was cleansed of his leprosy, and he asked Elisha, how can I worship? Can I worship this God?" Elisha says, "Sure you can." Naaman takes two cartloads of dirt with him back because he cannot see God being sovereign outside of God's land. So he takes God's land to his land. The Bible doesn't even equate God being sovereign except within the land. The first thing he's got to do with this pagan is separate him from his God. The land blesses. The land becomes the God. Notice also where they're living. Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. Do you remember at the end of the tower, he was telling everybody for the second time in all their history to what? To scatter, to go out, get away from this purpose, fill the whole earth, multiply. Do you understand that they're living within 100 miles of the plain of Shinar? And most of all advanced civilizations of the Mesopotamian age, they all can be found in less than 100-mile radius from the land of Shinar. So God commands what? Go from where? Go from your country. So the father immediately becomes a traveler, a Bedouin, no longer having anyone. Longer having any land. Abram in the future won't be tempted to make the land his God. Why? Because he doesn't have any. A wandering Bedouin, a traveler, an alien, an immigrant to every country that he enters into. Because God is about to promise Abram that he'll care for him. What he wants them to know is, it isn't the land that cares for you. The land can care for you most of the time. But what happens? Earthquake, fire, drought, famine, and all of a sudden the land no longer is what? No longer is caring for you. You think you did something wrong. So what do? You begin to worship it. You begin to appease it. He says, it isn't the land that takes care of you. I will take care of you. I will be with you. I will take care of you. This is the re-education of the pagan. It's not the gods that don't care about him that take care of him. It's this one God who cares enough to walk and talk with him now. This God is mobile. He's portable. And you don't have to take any land from Ur in order for Abram to begin to worship him. It's not the land that will give Abram the power. Abram's to live on only a promise. See, because God in his compassion, he's going to personally care for Abram. He has a willingness to be personally involved with Abram. God needs to turn the tables on Abram to show him what divinity really looks like, what he's chosen divinity to be. Remember, divinity is never, ever operated or shown in anywhere in Scripture outside of the covenant. He has chosen his divinity to be personally involved with you and me, and nothing short of that. He made his presence complete in you and me. He claims that his presence isn't even complete until it's you and I get together in just one or two in his name. You want God to be present? Get two of you who believe to come together in his name. And guess what? Jesus says, I am there among you. So he says, I will make you a what? Here's the beginning of the Abraham, of the Abrahamic covenant, if you will. The covenant made with Abraham. I will make you a what? I'll make you a great nation. You thought Ur was a great nation? Ur was. This place that they think where Ur was, it was they had air conditioning already back then. How about that? They had AC. Why would Abram want to leave this place? He says, you think Ur was great? You think the land of your fathers was great? I will make you a great nation. No, he doesn't say anything about how he's going to make that happen. I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great so that you will be a what? So that you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, how many of the families of the earth will be blessed? All of them will be blessed. Every one of them. All without the benefit of what so far? All without the benefit of land. All without the benefit of your name being on a piece of land. He says, Bedouin, my wandering son. My exalted Father, I will bless you. Why? Because he's in charge of the blessing. He's in charge. He is the one who initiates the covenant.
eventually they'll be led to the land, but for years they'll wander the deserts and the plains. They will be aliens. Why? Why? Could it be that he uses the desert and the wandering to create an intimacy with each other so that when they get to the land, they won't be tempted to worship it? They won't be tempted to give the land the worship? Why? Because they've been living with this God for so long that they only give their worship to him. And then maybe when the land doesn't yield, when the cruelty of the God of the land doesn't yield anymore, that they need the presence of God with them more than ever. So note, to not have the land, he's asking Abram to do one thing. And it's the one thing that he has asked every one of his children up until now to do. And that is, trust me. I'm not going to give you the land. I'm going to give you the promise of the land. One day this will happen for you. But for now, you have to what? For now, you got to trust me. The covenant in Eden with Adam and Eve was based on what? Based on trust. The covenant with Noah was based on what? Based on trust. The covenant with the people of the Tower of Babel is based on what? Based on trust. They don't act off the land, they act off the promise of the land. You with me? So Abram went. Guess what? So far, he went. He trusted. He went, just as the Lord told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. 75 is again what they say. So he took his wife Sarai, his brother's son Lot, and all the possessions that they had gathered, and the persons whom they had acquired in Haran, and they set forth to go to the land of where? To the land of Canaan. When they had come to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh, and then at the time the Canaanites were in the land. So they come, the first time they come to the land of Canaan, it belongs to who? It belongs to somebody else. They just wander into it. Okay? So they pass through it, and it's this land that God promises them. It's this land that he says, this is the one that I will give you at the time. The Lord appeared to Abram, to your offspring I will give what? This land. Abram must have thought, there are people already here. How are you going to give me this land? And by the way, it's not going to take place for about 675 years until that happened. So God's asking Abram to what? To act on the promise of the land and not the land itself. When Abram first sees it, it belongs to somebody else. And as far as he's concerned, if it belongs to somebody else, it's never going to belong to him. So note, also, whatever happens to Abram and his wandering tribe now, it won't be attached to land. The fertility of the land, it won't be attributed to divinity, or the infertility. It won't be attached to worship. It won't be attached to God. Why? Because they own no what? They own no land. And I'd like to think that maybe there's some long ball being played here, looking ahead a few hundred years, maybe even 1,000 years, that he's looking into long ball here to try to instill in them too, that one of these days when you get this land, one thing I want you to understand and to know that when you get this land, I want you to know what it felt like to be a wanderer, to be an alien. Moses, that's going to be very important. According to the Exodus, according to the covenant with Moses, the only reason for keeping the Sabbath is to remember that you were once slaves in Egypt. So the covenant so far, I will do what? I will make of you. I'll make you a great nation. I'll make your name great. You will be a blessing to many families on the earth.
all families of the earth. I will bless those who curse you. I will curse those. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And in you, they will all be blessed. So the covenant, again, is a covenant with him, a covenant of trust, and then also a day-to-day life. Anybody who wants to curse you, I'm going to what? I'll take care of it. Anybody who wants to bless you, I'll take care of that too. Love God. Try to, at least at this particular point, as a Bedouin, as a wanderer, try to at least get along with your neighbor. Because that relationship of you getting along with the neighbor is what takes care of you too. So this is what it is so far. I think it's pretty impressive. And I think it made an impression on Abram, because the pagan seems to be moving in the right direction. Because when he hears that, he moves to the hill country on the east of Bethel, pitched his tent with Bethel on the west, Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord and invoked the name of the Lord. He calls him by what? He calls him by name. And Abram journeyed on by stages toward the Negev. It's where he kept going. Gotta move on. I think it made an impression on the pagan, don't you? Not only is he moving, he's also beginning to trust who in this relationship? Him. He's even calling on him by name. I think that's pretty impressive. So they're building trust. The covenant seems to be in pretty good hands. And it is until he has to test it. Because what happens next is, again, the land God is going to begin to treat them the way the land God does. The land God gives them a what? Gives them a famine. There was a famine in the land. So Abram went down where? He goes to Egypt to reside there as an alien, for the famine was severe in the land. He's got to move on. The land can't take care of me here. And notice what's interesting too. He doesn't offer a fertility sacrifice. He doesn't even ask God to do anything about it, right? He just what? He just does what God tells him to do, to move on. Unfortunately, in the ancient world, there was usually one place where you never had to worry about a famine, and that place was what? It was Egypt. Now, the land of Shinar, yes. The Tigris and the Euphrates. But the Tigris and the Euphrates have dried up themselves several times within their existence over history. The Nile never seems to. Egypt is nearly famine-proof. Why? Because it's drought-proof. They don't rely on the rain, the latter rain, the former rain. You talk about rain to an Egyptian and they go, what do you need that for? We got the second largest river in the world. Yeah, they have no way of knowing that. But I love that Abram doesn't even ask. He doesn't even go to God and say, could you do something about this famine? Because he wants Abram to continue to what? To move. So of course they go to Egypt. And here's the problem. When you have land, and you have a powerful God enough to have land, and to have land that this God is no longer having a famine, then you usually have a ruler within that land who believes that he's who? Who believes that he's God. And Abram knows it somehow. He understands it. So he's about to enter. He said to his wife Sarai, I know you that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. Sarai must have went, well, thank you. That's very nice of you. Thank you. Haven't heard that in a while. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will what? Then they will kill me. But they'll let you live. Time to what, Mr. Covenant Holder? It's time to do what? It's time to trust God. Because it sounds to me like you've got somebody who's ready to what? Who's ready to curse you. Amen? So it's time to live on the promise. It's time to understand that God said that he would curse though he's cursed. So Abram is about to do that. Hold on just a second. Say you are my what? Say you're my sister.
And this is the line that gets me. It's the line that always gets me. So that it may go well with me because of you. And that my life might be spared on your account. Abram's ready to begin to trade his life for her. And you notice when they left, she was like almost the only thing that they had. Hold on a second. I've heard people that come to Abram's defense here and say, well, you know, he's not really lying. She is his stepsister. I said, yeah, but the lie was that they weren't married. That was the lie. Right? The point is not the lie, it's the mistrust. Does he believe the covenant? Is he keeping the covenant at this moment? No. Abram has a better way. This is the way we handle things in Ur. This is the way I lived in a land, in a nation that didn't have to worry about this. Why? Because I was rich. We were rich. The family was rich. We lived in the land. We were protected from stuff like this. So in a way, he's still worshiping God as if he's one of those other pagan gods. Abram has a better way. By the way, it gets uglier. Abram entered Egypt. The Egyptians saw the woman was very beautiful. When the officials of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. The woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. This is what he said, right? That it may go well with me on your account. For her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep and oxen and male donkeys and male and female slaves and female donkeys and camels. You realize what Abram just did? He sold his wife to Pharaoh. And why does Pharaoh buy her? Notice, for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. Guess who else thinks that she's a beautiful woman? Why did he buy her? He wants a what? Wants a wife. And as Pharaoh, the god of the land, he's entitled. This is what you pay for wandering in. I look at Abram a little bit differently now, don't you? Than when they left the land of Canaan. I'm looking at him just a little bit differently. This is the choice for the patriarch of the people. This is the choice for the patriarch of all the families of the earth. His first opportunity to live and walk in the covenant that God has given him. And he what? He blows it. He blows the trust. You're going to hear me say this a dozen times over the next couple of weeks. The first thing that Abram does with the covenant is what? Is break it. That's the very first thing he does with the covenant. Is that he breaks it. God told him plainly, those who curse you, I will curse. I think taking your wife away from you to make her your own, I think that's the definition of somebody who wants to curse you. The first thing Abram did with the covenant, the first thing the patriarch does with the covenant, is what a pagan would do with the covenant. He what? He broke it. But what I love is the contrast of the covenant. What should God do if the one guy that you just gave the covenant to breaks the very first opportunity that he has? What should God do if he was one of those gods of the land? If he was one of those, what should he do? See you. I need to go find somebody else. And I'll go talk to this Lot guy. This Lot didn't have a problem with women. Lord did what? He afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great what? With great plagues. Because of who? Because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Pharaoh doesn't believe that Sarai is Abram's wife any longer. Whose wife is she? His. That's right. Okay. But God maintains what? He maintains the covenant. in this particular case, he, even when it's violated, ignored, thrown in his face, he decides to act. He decides to continue to walk with them. And right now, the one who's on his heart the most is who? Sarai. Notice he's the only one in the narrative that cares enough to step in. He cares about her honor. Forget Abram's honor. He just what? He just sold it. What I love about this story, too, it's a horrible story. There's nothing to love about it. I guess the only thing great or interesting about it is that Pharaoh knows immediately what happened. He understands. He doesn't met this God or know this God at all, but he knows immediately what happened. Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? God just brought plagues. God just showed up in the equation in order to keep him from taking Sarai, in order to keep from taking her honor. He just shows up, and Pharaoh knows immediately what happened. This must not be his sister." So now the business relationship is over. That's over now. I would say that if you put Pharaoh and Abram together right now, which one is the most honorable? Pharaoh. Why did you say she's my sister, that I took her for my wife? Here. Here's what? Here's your wife. Take her and what? And be gone. No. And Pharaoh gave his men orders concerning him. They sent him on the way with his wife and all that he had. What I love, it's interesting about this, is that he goes away with his wife and what? Everything that he had. So Pharaoh said, "I'm not messing. I'm not messing with this guy. I'm not messing with his God. Keep it. Keep everything that I paid for. Go. Just go." It's interesting. Moses, he uses this phrase twice. It says, so Abram goes up from Egypt, he and his wife, and what? And all that he had. I love, why does Moses tell you twice? Because there were two different relationships here. Just to make sure, you want to put it in Pharaoh's lips, or at least in Pharaoh's orders, that she's no longer what? She's no longer his wife. In a way, so he says, oh, go ahead, take my wife. Well, forget it, she's not my wife anymore. Take my wife and go. Go, get out of here. And then Abram, getting the narrative back around to Abram, he has to say it too. His wife and all that he had. They get to leave. He gives the men orders. They carry it out. Abram leaves. I would have loved to have been on the street. I would have loved to have been sitting between. You probably would have to sit between Abram and Sarai for this entire trip, right? Every time he tried to apologize, one of those lambs would bleat. Or the gold would rattle around in the balance. But with his wife and all that he had, Pharaoh and Abram both know what happened. And then the very next day, it says that Abram was buried. That he's not what? Not very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And guess what? He did it without anyone. Without any land. Without any land. He has it all now. Does he have it all because he kept the covenant so well? No. He failed miserably. And by the way, this scene of them wandering away, of them being able to continue on their way, with the wife and what he paid for them. Abram knows there is absolutely no way on God's green earth that he should have been able to leave Egypt. Still breathing, let alone with his wife and everything that was paid for. He knows that. But you gotta keep what? You gotta keep going. So he journeyed on by stages from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where he's tent. So he goes back where? He goes back where he left from. He goes back. He violates the covenant. He knows that he did it. He ushers God out of the trip, out of their life and everything. So the very first thing he does is a very good lesson. The very first thing he does is go back to the last place that God was in. In a way, he didn't believe that God went with him. In a way, he's going to go back again, maybe not completely educated. God is waiting at that place for him. Or at least he believes that he wasn't with him because of what he's done. To the place where he had made an altar at the first, and there Abram did what? He called on the name of the Lord again. In Hebrew, it's Shem. Abram, Shem, Abram, Hashem, Adonai. There, Abram, there, called on the name of the Lord. It's a beautiful phrase. Right there, right now. When's the best opportunity to come to God to let him know? What's the best opportunity to come to God and confess to him? Right there, right now. Right there. And he calls him Adonai. It's in Hebrew, it's those four letters called the Tetragrammaton. Yahweh, King James Version would be Jehovah. It's a, you know, all of those. It's a big mess as to what to name that. But we were taught that when you had Hebrew students, we were taught as Hebrew students, it's whenever you came across it, you pronounced it Adonai. Okay? Lord. The first time you see this is in Genesis 2:4. To begin to recount the creation of man. That's the first time that you see Adonai in the Hebrew language. Why? Because Adonai creates. And it was good, Adonai says. Adonai, Yahweh, is Lord. Not only does he create, he sustains, he lives in his creation. And when you throw that relationship in his face, he longs to bring you back and give it back to you. In a way, being forgiven for our transgression is not actually being forgiven. It's actually being recreated. Because not only are you forgiven, you're also cleansed from all what? From all unrighteousness. He goes back looking for the Creator because he knows there's nothing I can do about this now. And probably for the next couple of years, if he tries to get uppity about his own self-righteousness, sir, I'm standing right there. Adonai is Lord. He lives in his creation. He didn't just make it go away. He wanted to live. He wanted to walk and talk. The Lord God made. He added and caused it to rain. The Lord God formed. The Lord God planted a garden. The Lord God made it grow. Adonai took the man and put him in the garden. He commanded the man, the Lord God said, and he formed the woman. The name of God invokes. It's the God that lives. It's the covenant that lives and breathes. The covenant maker is being summoned here. That one name. This is the name that he invokes. And he does it back where the last place everything was good. I built this altar when we were good. Now I'm back. And I don't know what to do except to call your name. Yes, he almost ruined it. Yes, he lied. Yes, he mistrusted. Yes, he broke the covenant. It's only a couple weeks, months old, probably. Comes back and he finds the God of the covenant waiting for him. Not only is he waiting for him, he's prepared to do something that he, up until now, he even adds now more to the covenant. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, raise your eyes now, look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land that you will see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can be counted. Not only does he give them the old, or the former version of the covenant back, now he adds one more thing. Exalted Father, one day you will be exalted. left out the narrative of the argument with Lot just for time's sake. He wants you to notice here, too, that he and Lot separate. Up until that time, Lot was the only thing closest that Abram had as a son. And now he's gone. And as soon as he's gone, God comes to him and says, not only will you have a son, you'll have so many you can't count them. Rise up and says, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. Abram moved his tent, came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. He goes to another place. He establishes the relationship again. Undeserved. Dagon, who's on his road to being re-educated and rebranded, but he must have watched the sun that day move over the Jordan Valley, move over to Mamre, to Hebron. Imagine his camp to set up, Sarai's in their tent, preparing it all for their togetherness, while he tries to imagine a promise that is still 675 years away. The land is still 675 years away. A son only a few years ago. For this reason, the promise depends on life. Depends on faith. In order that they may rest on grace, that they may be guaranteed to all his descendants, not only the adherents of the law, but also to those who share the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. If you have faith in God, guess who's father. Guess who your father is? He'll go on to tell the Galatians, thanks to Jesus, we're all children of Abraham. Not because we're as obedient as Abraham. By the way, we just pointed out that Abraham was not obedient. He was what? He was disobedient. So if you want to pop off saying that I can do the works of Abraham and that's what makes me righteous, well, guess what? You talk about making your house on a house of sand. Paul will go to a martyr's death saying, what makes you a child of Abraham is the faith that Abraham exhibited in living on a trust. Trust in the promise of the land, the promise of descendants. And Abraham believed, and it was reckoned that he was righteous. We'll begin to look at that next week. So the land will not be Abraham's promise. It will not be Abraham's God, because the land is still a promise. The fertility gods will not make him exalted father. God will make him exalted father. Why? Because he's the father of all who believe. Not that we descend. Not that it's children who descend from Isaac that have it like that, but it's the children who believe who have his righteousness. You don't have to descend from Isaac to make father your father Abraham. All you have to do is believe. To trust as Abraham trusted. So the jazz that the covenant loves, looking around, and he found this childless, exalted father. So welcome to the leg of the journey where we're introduced